I've titled this little series, Thinking Like a Christian, it says technology, about technology or on the issue of technology. This is kind of a lot like the lesson we did, or I was able to teach a while back on justice. It's kind of along the same vein. There's a lot of talk about justice, social justice, and different things. And so what should we as Christians be most concerned about? What does God say about this? How should a Christian look at this? And so really that's my goal for us, is just to be able to think biblically about an area of our lives that has become very an issue in our lives that has woven itself into every part of the fabric of our lives. So, thinking like a Christian, technology. What exactly, I don't probably need to do this, but what exactly do we mean when we're talking about technologies? I just started with some dictionary definitions. The practical application of knowledge, especially in a particular area. And then the second definition they gave was, and this is from the Encyclopedia Britannica, a capability given by the practical application of knowledge. So it's technology is applying knowledge on a certain subject to a particular area of study or medicine or something like that. And it can refer to a capability given. Where's my phone? I'm reaching for my phone. How could I not? Capabilities given by the application of that knowledge. What did it take for us to get something like an iPhone? A lot of accumulated knowledge and study and man hours. So here was me just trying to sum it up together. Technology, we could say, is knowledge, human knowledge, gained from the beginning of time, applied to the goals we have or the needs we face in life. It is expressed in the making of tools to accomplish these goals. So you might be able to find a better definition out there somewhere, but that's a kind of a working definition for us to use. Mankind has accumulated knowledge since the time of Adam. That knowledge is compounded and built. And then man has used that knowledge to learn how to grow gardens. I can imagine people, Adam didn't have a chair. Where did he probably sit? On the ground, maybe? Get tired of sitting on the ground? You sit on a rock. Get tired of the uncomfortable rock? You learn how to flatten it off a little bit. Take some tools. And you just kind of go from there. You find something to cushion it a little bit. Next thing you know, we've got padded chairs that we sit on every week. And if you've got a nice car, you might have heated seats and recline and move every different direction. How did we get that? How did that happen? That happened from people just applying the knowledge that they were gaining to the problems and difficulties and uncomfortablenesses of their life. And next thing you know, we've got an iPhone. And we've got lights that come on when you flip a switch, and you got padded chairs, and you got heated seats, and you got jacuzzis, and you've got self-driving cars, and you've got all of these different things. Why? Because we have different needs and different things that we desire. And so with our knowledge, we try to achieve the things that we desire or sense that we need. And a lot of technology is used in the medical field, right? And so how did that develop? Well, someone was sick. They didn't feel good. The result of the fall was death, sickness, and suffering. And so knowledge about life, about herbs, about different things applied to the needs that we have. I don't feel well. Is there anything that can make me feel better? I fell. I broke a bone. What do I do with that? You learn how to set it. You learn how to put a stick on it, make a splint. Next thing you know, we got a better way to do that. We've got casts. And then after, cast, hey, we can go beyond that. We can put pins and rods in your arm. You can see how it's developed. I'm not really telling you anything new, but that's what I'm talking about when we talk about knowledge. And what we want to do is get at, we need to define it, because we want to know what the Bible says about it. If we don't know what we're talking about, then how are we going to search the scriptures looking for what the Bible says about it? And I'm sure you guys are all pretty well aware that the Bible doesn't actually use the word technology. It doesn't talk about iPhones. It doesn't talk about the internet. or anything like that. It doesn't talk about heart transplants and blood transfusions and or any of those things that we have at our disposal today. It doesn't talk about live streaming or all the type of things that we have today. So how are we going to get at finding the Bible's answer for it? Well, what is it? It's just accumulation of knowledge and applying that knowledge to making tools and different things to improve our lives or solve the problems that we face. So what does God say? I've mentioned this several times. The youth are going to get tired of me saying this. But if you want to think like a Christian, which is the goal of this study and I hope of our lives, we want to think like Christians, we have to go to the Word of God. And one of the most important parts of the Word of God for you to know is the first 12, 15 chapters of the book of Genesis, going back to the beginning. God has given us His Word, and He has been kind enough in His Word to give us a Word that starts all the way back at the beginning with where everything came from, and who made it, and what He made it for, and what the design was, and what His intention was. And He goes all the way to the end. We have in Revelation, we find where everything ends, and we're in there somewhere. And the Bible is a comprehensive enough book to give us the answers that we need to think the way God wants us to. So, we're going to go all the way back to the very beginning. God makes, how many days did it take God to make the world? 6 days. On the sixth day, He made what? Who? Man, Adam and Eve, and other things as well. And this is what God said when He decided to make man. Then God said, let us make man in our image. And what, just to pause, what had God been doing up to this point? Creation. He had been making things. He's on the sixth day of making, creating, in His imagining and speaking into existence the universe as He would have it. And how was it? Every time He spoke and made something, it was what?
Good.
It was perfectly good. So God gets to day six, He gets to man, and He says, let us do this. Let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God did it. He created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. So He's kind of driving home that point. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So both men and women, although they are different and complementary parts of the whole of humanity, they are equally created in the image of God. God blessed what He had made. Man and woman were good. The making of man and woman was a good and a beautiful thing. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the face of the earth. So up to this point, God is creator, sustainer, and owner. And who? So whose dominion is everything under at this point before He makes man? It's under God's. He's the creator, the inventor, the imaginer of all of it, the beauty, the complexity, everything in the entire universe. He's got complete dominion over it. And then He makes a creature in His image. So He's going to share something about Himself with this creature and not anything else that He made. And there, I won't try to unpack all of that, but the creature that He made was going to be able to relate back to God, to know God. God was going to know this creature, and this creature was going to be able to be conscious of that and know God back and walk with God, and then in certain ways act like God. Image, I think John Piper says one of the ways he likes to understand what it means to be made in the image of God is that we image God forth. When we act obediently, we were intended to walk in a humble obedience and in a wonderful, intimate relationship with our Creator. And in that, we were supposed to image God forth. We were supposed to show not our glory, but His glory. In us acting obediently and in fulfilling what He said to do here, we would actually be putting God on display, who would be sovereign over man, but then he gives man dominion over what he made and says to subdue it, to have dominion over it, and to fill the earth. And so this project, would this require the use of technology at some point? Yes, knowledge, tools, for Adam to do what God told him to do. So one of the things he says here, have dominion over the fish of the sea. I picture, we got to go recently to Israel, so of course that's going to probably come up here and there. And we got to go to the Sea of Galilee, and I got to be on the water that Peter would have fished on. Well, what was Peter fishing in? A boat. What did he use? A net. Did Adam have those? No. Where'd they come from? Man developed the tools to do this, to catch the fish and to eat the fish and to feed their families and all of those different things. So, technology as a tool. Man is to create, make beautiful, and take mastery of what God has made. Never did God intend for man to replace God, or to live independent of God, or to live autonomously. Man was always to live in an obedient, submissive relationship to his God. But the creation was to bend to man. And man was to, what he looked around and saw, God had given him the raw material to do all of these things. But he didn't build Adam a house. He didn't build Adam a boat. He didn't build Adam a fire. He didn't build Adam any of those things. Adam had to go out and do those things, invent, apply the knowledge, study. That would require study. That would require labor. That would require work. And Adam, in the very beginning, before sin, was told to tend the garden, to take this beautiful garden and to tend it, and to for it to flourish under his hand. And so some examples of this early on in the scriptures. This is in Genesis chapter 4. It's after the fall, but it's early on. And just kind of in passing, it says, Ada bore Jabal, who was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah, who bore Tubal-Cain, and Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. So you see, early on, this is before the flood. This is just shortly after, you know, this isn't that long after Adam. Adam is probably still alive at this time, and his descendants, Cain, is still alive. And some of these descendants are going to different parts of the world, and there weren't any keepers of livestock initially. That became a thing when this guy began to do that, to live in tents. There was a way of living that kind of developed around this guy's family group and the things that he learned to do. There was another, and he was the one who invented the lyre, the guitar, very old instrument apparently, that basic idea, and the pipe. So there's a lot of creativity and knowledge being applied to making music, and there's all kinds of artistic connotations to his inventions. And then you've got this guy Tubal-Cain. He forged instruments of bronze and iron. Well, where do bronze and iron come from? They're not going to sit there on top of the ground. You have to go dig them out. You got to figure out how to do that. He learned not just to find them. He learned what to do with it and how to forge it and how to make it into instruments, axes and saws and all kinds of things that he would use to accomplish what God had given him to do. You get to Exodus 31. Now we're after the flood, and we're after Abraham, and we're after Pharaoh and Joseph and all those things. Moses has led the people out of Egypt, and God tells him to build a tabernacle. And all the worship is being set up. And there's a way that God wants this to be done. And so he tells him who needs to go do that. Who has the skill, the knowledge to do it. See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge in all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs in work, in gold, silver, and bronze. in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood for work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you. Did God want his tabernacle to be built well? Did he intend it to be beautiful? Did he intend it to require great skill? There were specific people he gifted to do things that probably nobody else in all of that huge congregation of Israel would be able to do. And he had specifically gifted those people with that knowledge to go and to build this for his glory. So for his fame, this beautiful tabernacle that was to represent something heavenly. We know that Moses saw a picture of something that existed already in heaven in God, and it was to be an image of that, a representation of that. God didn't live in the tent. God lived in heaven, but the tent was a symbolic representation of the place that God lived. And it took great skill to do this, because God is a, if you saw the place, if I were to give you a glimpse of heaven right now, would you expect it to be beautiful or slovenly? Pretty beautiful, right? Pretty nice. And so the work here was to reflect that, was to aim at that glory. And so it took skill, it took knowledge, and it took ability. But is this the only part of the story? Is that just it with technology, with knowledge, with skill? Man has just done great with that. Man has followed the Lord. He's built beautiful things. We honor the Lord. We image him forth everywhere we go, and everything's great. Is that how we see the world? No, it's not how we see the world. Man forfeited the mutual friendship that God had offered and chose a hostile enemy position. But man is still man. Man is still created in the image of God. Man is still wired in a certain way. Man wants dominion. That didn't go away. In fact, that became twisted and perverted to excess, to dominion over God, to live in a world where God had no dominion over him. Who's at the top? I am. And is what Adam and Eve were reaching for. So man seeks a dominion without God over him. And here's the story. We're familiar with this, but it's good to read. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." That's not recorded that God actually said that. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." So he has come to Eve. He said, "Did God really say you're not supposed to do this?" And then when she says, he did say that. Then he says, "That's not true." But Satan says that God was holding something back, that God was lying to them. This puts God in the light that this paints God in, shows God to be defensive and protective of a weak glory, like a pretended glory. I want to be seen as great, and I have to protect that from this man who might be able to get as smart as me, who might be able to become as great as me. And that's what Satan was telling Eve. God's afraid. You might actually get what he has. God doesn't want you to have that. Is it ever possible for Eve to attain what God had in his godness? No, not at all. It was not possible. But that's what Satan is telling Eve. It is possible. You can attain it. And God is afraid you might actually do that. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So she grasped for that. She wasn't just grasping for the fruit. She was grasping for what Satan had promised her, an independence from God, a dominion that God would not intrude on, an ability to have a knowledge like God and live independently of him. And then we just fast forward through the chapters of Genesis a little bit, and we end up at the Tower of Babel. At that point, the height of human resistance against God's rule. A tower built with the latest technology that they had, trying to reach to the heavens. And the way God judged it, it was evident that they were trying to attain, and even had a great ability to attain, a level of knowledge that would be destructive of humanity. So, technology, our tools, the knowledge contained in making these tools and the tools that we have, God intended for us to image him forth, to make beautiful, to make good, to make well, to heal, to do. Jesus went around and healed. There's nothing wrong with us using technology and knowledge to heal and to do good and those kinds of things. But man, since the beginning, has bent that for his own use. Another way for us to look at technology is as a form of wealth. So it's a tool, and in another way, it's also a form of great wealth. One way to think about wealth, and I'm not the expert on wealth. Look at my bank account, and you can tell that. But one way to think about wealth is the ability to control or own the product of accumulated man hours. So people working, whether it's mine, I work, I give my labor, and then I get money in return. Or someone's able to own a company and pay and have a lot of people do work and then generate more funds for the company and things that way. And so this is exactly what we have with a lot of the modern technology that we have now. This didn't just pop into existence. There's a reason that these were invented in 2007 and not 1897 or 1497 or some other time. There wasn't enough knowledge. There wasn't enough, it's kind of a high point at this point, and it's still going up. But we're at a place in history where we have devices that would seem magical and crazy, unbelievable, to generations just 100 years ago. Just 100 years ago, people could not imagine we would have what we have. But how do we have it? Because of how many people have worked. How many people, which we hear about sometimes in China, you know, the type of labor that's used to build these things, or Nike shoes, or different things like that. It takes a lot of labor to do those things. But as these tools develop, through the accumulated labor of people, you end up with something that can actually do a lot of work for you. People can walk into their house now, and they don't even have to, because it's so tiring to do, flip on a switch. You can walk in and talk to your house and tell it what you want it to do, right? There's smart refrigerators. I don't even know what a smart refrigerator would do for me. I don't really know what else I want from a refrigerator. I'm sure it's really cool. I don't even know what it is, though. I don't even know what to do with some of the technology that we have. We have a cool refrigerator. You walk up and you can knock on it and the light comes on. And, you know, it saves me from the hard work of opening the door. Because it's really cool. The kids for weeks were running up to it, and they thought it was the coolest thing in the world. And it is. We just continue to invent. We continue to create. We continue to be able to make these things. And they save us labor. We talked about this in the high school class a little while ago. And I forget, someone, Mason, looked it up and actually checked how many apps there are on the App Store. But it was, what is it, millions? Yeah, maybe 3 million apps. In some ways, we could look at that, in a very practical way, we could look at those as 3 million, someone could check us on that, 3 million servants to do things for us. So if wealth is the accumulation of knowledge and labor, resulting in devices like this that can serve us by me being able to talk to it and it just do things for me, calculate things, search things. Bethany likes to get on and go to the other side of the world and see what Paris looks like. You know, she's like, look, and she's going down the streets and everything. Like she's the things that we can do, the places we can go, we can FaceTime, we can cover vast distances and communicate in ways that we never could before. But that, the point I want to make, is an extreme form of wealth. It is an extreme form of wealth. Many of us did not probably walk in here feeling that we were just crazy, ridiculously rich. Just filthy, stinking rich people. But we are. We are insanely rich because of what we have. I mean, you know, we got to walk around, again, Herod's palace and see, you know, the amazing. I have no idea how they did what they did. They had some technologies that I would love to see, how they built things with big rock, you know, big, huge rocks on even bigger, huger rocks. And I don't know how they did those things. But I would not want to trade places with the most wealthy, rich person who had to walk around in the heat in Israel 2,000 years ago and just poor sweat and didn't have like, and you know, they go their saunas and they're like, well, it's hot enough here already. And they go in there and have this hot bath and just like, but the things they didn't have. That was how you got clean before you had all of the conveniences and the soaps and the air conditioning and the, all the things that we have today. The most wealthy people in the world, you know, and Herod had always had the danger of having his servants revolt on him. I don't think Siri ever has revolted against any of you guys yet and caused a rebellion in your home yet. Who knows what the future holds. But usually, and it's one of the things we love about this, we love to be able to, sometimes I'm afraid we're just going to become really rude people. Siri, do this. Siri, do this. Siri, do this. And then we turn to our neighbor and say, hey, go do this. You know, like we're talking to our phone and they have no feelings. And but we're just living in a completely different world. But the, again, the point I'm trying to make is we are extremely rich with this knowledge and these things. So if we want to know what the Bible says about technology, one of the things that we really need to grasp is what the Bible says about wealth. Because it is a form of wealth and makes us very, very wealthy and rich. So what does the Bible say? What's this passage? Who can tell me the story that goes with that? The eye of the needle. It's easier for a rich man to go to heaven than... No, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. How about this one? What's the root of all evil? I heard both answers, and one's right and one's wrong. Which one was it? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the love of money or wealth is the root of all kinds of evil. I do want to make the point very clearly. It's not the money. And rich people can enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't know if this is true or not, but it apparently there was a gate. This was not something we got to go see. Probably isn't there to be seen, but apparently there was a small gate in Jerusalem or somewhere in that area that was called the Eye of a Needle. And camels could not go through that without getting down and being unloaded and entering without the stuff that they were carrying. So there had to be a kneeling and an unloading to enter. Don't know if that's what, a lot of people say that's not what he was saying, because he was obviously talking about something that was impossible for man, but possible with God, which is what he says. He said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. So God intends to save a lot of wealthy people, which is really good for us because we are very, very wealthy people. But nevertheless, it is the root of all evil. And one of the, I heard this said, there's a, I'll wait on that. One of the books I was reading for this class, I'll show it to you in a minute. I like the way he said it. He said, riches are not like cooties. Where it's really bad if you have them. And so what you want to do is give them to your neighbor so they have them. Like, and you don't. So I need to go get rid of my money by giving to the poor, and then they've got cooties, you know. But I don't. I'm free. I'm holy. I'm righteous. That's not the way that it is. It's not, but it's very easy for us to see what Jesus said and to think that, well, what the Bible tells us to do with wealth is just get rid of it because it's dirty, it's sinful. And that's what the Pharisees always did. They put, and we're in danger of this as well, here at Charleston Bible Church, of putting the sin in the thing. This is sin. The money, the $100 bill, is sin. You should not have it because it's sin. The nice house, it's sin. You need to, so you need to get rid of the thing, then you will be good. Because the sin's in the tool. The sin's not in the tool. Where is the sin? Sin is in the heart. That's why it says the love of money is the root. The sin is in me. The thing I have to watch out for, the thing we have to be vigilant over, is our heart. What we are doing with these things, the improper way that we use them. And so, what is the proper way? The biblical response to blessing should be thankfulness. It should be thankfulness and lavish generosity. What has come to us should be given freely from us. We should be people who are thankful for what we've received and give with abundance and with an abundant heart if we have been filled with blessing. This is the danger of some of the things, the ways I've thought about money, is you see Jesus talking about the giving away, which we are to be giving and those types of things, but we act as if the wealth is bad and the poverty is righteous. And there's no righteousness in poverty any more than there's unrighteousness necessarily in wealth. Like we said, the sin is in our hearts. And one of the things that if we really are hammering away, and some people who I believe their heart is in the right place, and I hope mine was when I was teaching things that sounded very similar, is that the... Sorry, my thoughts are escaping me as I'm trying to explain it. But acting as if being poor is more godly, and then the result of that being that we put guilt with money. So if you have money, there should be guilt associated with it. Does that make sense? And making people who have been blessed by God, telling them the proper righteous response is guilt for having so much. And that's not, the guilt is not the proper response to blessing. So that makes, that's what I was trying to get at. Guilt is not the proper response to blessing. Generosity and thankfulness are the proper response to blessing. Go through the Bible, where God blessed anyone that he blessed. And look, go through the Psalms, praising God for the blessing, for the bounty that he had given them. And it shouldn't, again, it should not just be all stored up for us. It should be flowing out to others and to the service of others. The danger of wealth is the lie that it gives to us, that we are now self-sufficient. I go out witnessing sometimes. I take $1 million bill. One of the things, the way they'll start a conversation sometimes is hand it to someone and say, if this was real, what would you do with it? You know, just to kind of get them thinking about what they value in life. What would you buy? How would you spend $1 million if it was real? And I'll give them a stack of 10. All right, there, $10 million. What would you do with all of this wealth? And try to get at where their heart is and what they value, and then try to move to the spiritual. But one of the things that I'll sometimes ask them is, you would feel pretty comfortable and secure. If you had $10 million in your hand, you'd just think all of a sudden, wow, any medical needs I could possibly foresee, any house, any tragedy, I'd be ready to meet it. If I had $10 million, there would be a confidence that would settle into your heart, a self-sufficiency that would settle into your heart because of the paper in your hand, instead of because of the God you worship, or in their case, often don't worship. But for us as believers, where should our confidence be? In the Lord, not in the abundance of resources that we have. When we serve out of a self-sufficiency and a self-confidence, we are wrong. We're wrong. The feeling of autonomy, of power that comes with being able to buy whatever I want, go wherever I want, do whatever I want. Technology, we'll talk about this more in weeks to come, but as wealth in general and technology gives us a form of control over our environment, air conditioning, lights, power points, like all these things that we're in right now, a form of control over our environment that no one's ever had before. We like control. We like to be at the top. We like to think we don't need someone else. And so the danger of wealth is the lie of ultimate control and our love, our sinful love of ease. So just to finish up, what does the scripture tell us about all of these things? You cannot serve two masters. You are wealthy. Sometimes I think, even just from my own heart, it's very easy to think of myself as not having this or that, this ability, this gift, this wealth, this privilege, because I don't want to be responsible for it. But we are. We need to own up to the fact of what we actually do have. You are responsible for what you have. You are responsible to do the right thing with what you have. There is a biblical requirement for how we use this. You cannot serve God and money. And here Jesus says that. You cannot serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other. He'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, wealth. You can't serve both of them. There's not an in-between. And we want an in-between. We want both. This is part of that parable. I won't go through the whole parable, but the unjust steward who was kicked out of his job, he had a little bit of time left, and he went and made a plan with the money he still had control of to make sure he was still cared for after he lost his job. I'm going to lose my job. I'm still in control of all my master's possessions for a couple days. I'm going to go and make friends of all of the people that are out there so that I'll be okay. And Jesus says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves, speaking to us, by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. This is a complicated passage for a lot of people. But I love it because I at least feel like I see the main point right there on the surface. Take the temporary money that you have that won't last, the temporary technology, the temporary wealth, the temporary things that you have at your disposal, and use them for your eternal good. You won't be here long, and your money won't be here long. And we don't really know which was going to outlast the other. Will you outlast your money, or will your money outlast you? But it really doesn't matter, because either way, you won't be here long. So you need to be taking all the resources you've got and preparing for what comes next for you and for others, right? To think in light of eternity, what will still matter in 1,000 years to you? What will still matter in 1,000 years to you? What will still matter in 10,000? There is something that will matter to you in 10,000 years. What will it be? Generally. We don't know the specifics. The glory of God. Our position in the kingdom. How we've served others. What our eternal reward is. The reward we're going to have forever. We're going to be stuck with. The results of what we do with all this now forever. How will you use it for them? And Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Put his kingdom first. He knows what you need. He knows you need food. He knows you need clothes. He knows we think we need air conditioning. And, you know, the lights to come on when we flip the switch and gas in our car. He knows what we need. He knows what we think we need. He knows what we're used to. He knows all that stuff. But you seek the kingdom of God. And if your knee bows to the king, your stuff will bow with it. If your knee bows to the king, your stuff will bow with it. If you're still between two masters, it won't. And so what God wants, I believe the scripture's admonition to how you use your things is to take them and bend them to eternal purposes. Bend them to an everlasting reward. Not in a legalistic way where the Bible tells us how to spend every dime and every penny. Where's your heart? Where your heart is, your treasure will be also. What your knee bows to, your treasure will bow to as well. And if the treasure is your God, then your knee will bow to that. So, I've already said this, but you have more tools and digital servants than any generation in the history of mankind. It is an opportunity and a danger. Today, we're going to stress a little bit of the danger next week, so you can just wait for that. I want you to see the opportunity that's there with what you have. And to think back, what would it look like for me to fulfill God's original creation mandate that I should spend my life as an extension of Adam's race, I should be spending my life for the glory of God and to reflect him forth. And I have more tools than anyone's ever had to do that work. What would it look like? I hope your mind ponders that, works on that, meditates on that this week. And we'll talk about next week probably some of the dangers. Just a couple books. I'll probably be sharing these along the way. If that idea was new to you and you're like, there's way more I didn't say that I wish I could have said. But the first few chapters in this book were very helpful. Productivity by Douglas Wilson, A Practical Theology of Work and Wealth, and 12 Ways Your iPhone is Changing You. The introduction has a little bit on technology and the way technology affects us. It's really, really helpful to think through. So if you guys want to do a little bit more study on these, Tony Ranke, 12 Ways Your iPhone is Changing You, and Doug Wilson, Productivity. So with that, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the day that you've given us. Lord, I thank you for the abundance. Lord, I pray that we would be a thankful people. We should be a thankful people. Lord, help our hearts, even as we come into the service after this. Lord, I pray that you would help our hearts to be overflowing with thanksgiving for your goodness, even in a broken world, even in a world with so much wrong, so much sin, so much misuse of good gifts. Lord, I pray that you would bend our hearts to your will and our things and our technology to your will so that you would be honored and glorified in the world that you made. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.